if I can get y'all's attention, I know we're going to have some more folks to probably trickle in over the next few minutes, but we'll go ahead and get started. It's not actually on the bulletin, but we're going to have a moment of silent preparation to ask the Lord to come alongside and help us prepare our hearts for worship. But before we do that in an effort to help try to push out the world and all the things that are going on, I wanted to read a scripture verse and make just a couple of points about it. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And Paul writes to the Philippians, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." There's so much here. I just want to bring a couple of things to light to help our hearts. The first is from verse 5. Paul was so joyful. He talks about them, how he remembers them in his prayers, and he sees them as partakers with him of grace. And he says that he's joyful because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And certainly part of that partnership is the financial help that they gave, that we learn about later on in the epistle. But the word translated partnership there is koinonia, which is the same word that is translated fellowship in 1 John, when John writes that our fellowship is with them, the Christians, and with the Father and with the Son. So when we gather together as Christians, we have a common fellowship, and our hearts are tied together because of the common grace that we have. All because of God's grace. And it flows into verse 6. The second point I'd like to make is what Paul writes is that he is so sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in that sentence that talks about us or Paul or the disciples. It's all about God and what God's going to bring to completion. And what a tremendous promise and a tremendous statement to rest in. For we struggle with our sin. We struggle with the things that we're not. We struggle so much. And here Paul calls us to trust in God in a simple statement. And he goes on to say, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all partakers with me of grace." And it's interesting, the next phrase, he says, "both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." I'd like to focus just a minute on that statement, "in my imprisonment." Here Paul was grateful for his imprisonment. And he called that part of the grace of being a Christian. And a lot of times, and there's probably a lot of theology out there, or just a lot of lies that says our struggles and our hardships and the things that we face are things that are perpetrated against us, and we want deliverance from those. And that's not a bad thing to pray for, but here Paul was in the middle of his imprisonment, and he counted it as a grace. It was part of the grace that he was in. So all of us come here, we come here on Sunday mornings, and some of us feel happy on the outside, but sad on the inside. We carry burdens and struggles and problems, and it's part of our walk. It's part of what we have. But the hope is not in the temporal, but in the eternal. And with those things in mind, I'd like us just to reflect quietly for a few moments in prayer and ask God to truly lead us in worship of Spirit and truth. And at the conclusion of that, Jay will come and open us with song.
The psalmist calls us oftentimes to give glory to God. Glory in the Old Testament literally meant weight. Means weight in Hebrew. The spiritual significance of that is that you're to give importance to God. Same way that an English word matter would be, you know, a weighty object or something of importance. And the psalmist in Psalm 29 calls us to give glory to God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Let's stand together and sing, Come Thou Almighty King. Lord Jesus, we come declaring that You indeed are powerful and mighty. Lord, we also declare and give thanks to You that You are a God of mercy. You are merciful. You are our sovereign King, yet we believe and trust You are indeed our brother as well. And we come to You on bended knee this morning, praying that by Your Holy Spirit You would give us the grace that we need to worship You, to ascribe to You glory, to ascribe to You the importance that is due to You. Lord, our greatest need is You, and we pray that You would enable us to see that more and more in this hour. We pray in Your name, O Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is an interesting verse. It is the only psalm in all of Scripture that does not, of the psalms of lament, it's the only psalm that does not end on an up note. It ends seemingly in despair. And the Psalms teach us, not just this Psalm, but the Psalms teach us that we have a place to take our emotions. We can go to God with our pain. We don't have to stuff our feelings, and we don't have to vent them in some improper way. We can go to God with our emotions, with the deepest things in our hearts and minds. And if anything, this psalm teaches us that we can be honest with God. You know, coming to worship God is not just about setting aside our problems. It's about coming to God with all of our problems and coming to God with everything we are and who we are, and knowing that He will not cast us out. And the psalmist here, even though he is crying out, even though he seems to be in despair, he still comes to God, believing that God is the only one who can hear this truly. So, Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom You remember no more, for they are cut off from Your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and You overwhelm me with all Your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon You, O Lord. I spread out my hands to You. Do You work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise You? Is Your steadfast love declared in the grave, or Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are Your wonders known in the darkness, or Your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to You. In the morning my prayer comes before You. O Lord, why do You cast my soul away? Why do You hide Your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer Your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Turning from God's Word, our hearts revealed, we now come to confess our sin together, and we do so corporately. As we come to confess our sin, we have to remember that sin is more than voluntary acts, independent acts that we do each day, bad things that we do. But sin is more than that. It's, as one writer said, it's a dislocation of our soul. It's a dislocation of our heart towards God. And from that spring all of the acts that are rebellious to God. And so we come now confessing to God our sin and our need for cleansing. Let's confess together this prayer here found in your bulletin. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from our past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us to grow more and more in Your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Psalm 103 declares to us, verses 11 to 12, that for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us.
Intercessory prayer and then tithes and offering. Before I started the prayer, I wanted to read another verse. And what we're building to is the crescendo of the worth of Christ. This is from Colossians chapter 2, as Paul writes to the Colossians, verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven as like a man who finds a pearl in a field and sees such what such value it is that he goes home and sells all to come back and purchase the field. And as we come to Christ, we don't always have that full view. But this is God's heart, as revealed through Paul. This was Paul's heart. And this is the heartbeat of the church, and I think this is the heartbeat of this group as we yearn to have God build up a body around Christ, as Christ the head. That each of us is members, and as we reach out to the community and to the world, that we may hold up Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. God, we marvel at your word. We marvel at what it can do to our hearts. We marvel that you exalt a risen Savior before us, that it causes us to bow and worship and yearn to be like him as a co-heir and share the love that he showed to humanity to others. We thank you for that. We praise you for it, for we know that it's not of us. Our sins are so close to us. Even in Romans, they refer to being at our side or at hand. We sense that. We know that. That's like a cancer that's attached to us. Yet we know that the gospel breaks the power of that sin. But yet we mourn the very fact that our inclinations are still at times sinful. We ask for forgiveness for that. We yearn to grow in holiness. We ask that you affect that work in our lives and our hearts. We pray specifically for our in-town church fellowship, that it might grow to be a healthy body with all the gifts, the teachers and the mercy givers and the folks who show hospitality, that we may exalt the head and that we always bow to his leadership. We pray for a pastor as we seek your leadership and who would come and be our faithful teacher week in and week out, month in and month out, and year out, until your purposes are fulfilled and we might see you face to face. We ask that you grow us into a body that will add to our numbers one whose heart is to go out, and we ask that we have the means in which to send them. And then, as Paul communicated to the Philippians, to have such a united heart that we labor in their ministry, though they're many miles from us. And we ask for such a person so that we can share in that grace. We pray for Kendra and others that I don't know by name who are not here with us, that cannot be here on Sundays or separated. We pray for their well-being, their spiritual well-being, and we pray that by your providence that Sunday mornings may be open for her and others like her, that they may come and be nourished by your word and by the gifts that you've granted to your body. But most of all, Lord, we ask that in all things, in our lives, in the life of this body, and in all things that we do, that your Son might be glorified. And even in our errors and our sins, the way we handle those, the way we confess them and ask for forgiveness, that even that sense of grace might magnify your word. We ask that you be with Jay as he brings us the message. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
The next song is entitled, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. And this is not speaking of your dress suit. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with this song, but please stand and we'll learn it together if you know. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. The 4 weeks that I've preached here, I've looked at some of the teachings in Colossians. And the next few weeks, I'm going to direct our attention to some familiar passages in the Old Testament. This passage this morning is, I'm assuming, is familiar to most of you. It's a very a descriptive passage of perplexing, maybe at times. It's of Jacob. I will read from verses 22 through 32. The same night he arose, speaking of Jacob, and he took his two wives, two female servants and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip that is on the hip, that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Lord, what a rich text, and we come to you in need of your Spirit to illumine our minds and our understanding, in need of your grace and your mercy and knowledge of you to change us and transform us. We pray that you would bless this time as we look at what you have revealed to us about your glorious power and your glorious grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spring of 1945, the Red Army, that is the Soviet Army, overran Berlin. And some of the Russian troops of this Red Army came from peasant families, which means that they were not accustomed to many of the amenities of modern life that were found there in Berlin. Particularly, they had trouble understanding what a German toilet was. In fact, many were seen washing their potatoes in the toilets, not knowing really what a toilet really was. A Red Army soldier would just stand at a German toilet looking at it, but he didn't get it. He just didn't get it. Well, I have to be honest with you. As I read this passage, and as I've read it in the past, sometimes I look at it, and you might have had the same question, same response. If you were honest, you'd look at it and say, I just don't get it. And what's going on here? There are some questions that immediately come to your mind if you really read the text and take it seriously. I mean, does Jacob actually wrestle with God and seem to prevail? Does he actually demand something from God? And God actually gives it to him? These things come out to me as I've read it, and many people have read in the past. And they maybe perplex us. But there is a lot here to learn. There's a lot that God has revealed to us about himself and about what he's provided for us. Let me just set the context quickly. Jacob is, you probably know, is on the run here. Back in Genesis 28, Jacob was on the run before. He was on the run from his brother Esau, and his mother directed him to go to her brother's house, Laban, and to leave their country and to go to see Laban. As they're there, as he sees Laban, and as he gets to know Laban, you're probably familiar with the story and how Laban deceives the deceiver himself, and Jacob does so in return during the process. And now we come to Genesis 32, where Jacob is now fleeing Laban because of some deception, and is now faced with the fact that he's going to have to face his brother Esau. It's 20 years later, but he still remembers how his brother Esau had been after him and had vowed to get him. And now he comes back, and he's doing everything he can to appease Esau. But he hears that Esau is coming to them with 400 men, and he's only thinking the worst. In other words, Jacob is terribly afraid. He's at this crisis point in his life, and I'm sure he might have been thinking this if you would get in his head. What a mess I've made of my life. What have I done? And a lot of his problems were caused by his own sin. But Jacob is alone, and he's consumed with fear. He is amidst a huge crisis. And all he needs, I'm sure he would say, is relief from that. We're going to look at three things that we can glean from this passage and apply to ourselves this morning. First of all, we learn from this passage, as we see Jacob in this crisis, that our greatest need is not always what we think it is. Jacob here, I'm sure, thinks that his greatest need is protection or relief from the situation he's in, and that is impending doom of Esau, that Esau's going to inflict upon him and his family. Walker Percy, a well-known Southern writer from last generation, said this in one of his books: "There is one sure cure for cosmic explorations, grandiose ideas about God, man, death, suicide, and such. And that is nausea. I defy a man afflicted with nausea to give a single thought to vast subjects. A nauseated man is a sober man." And I'm sure a nauseated woman would say the same thing. In other words, given the situation, nausea trumps all other considerations at that time, at that moment. And the same thing can be said or applied to fear. Because the essence of fear is being consumed with something. Being consumed with what that something can do to you. I do a lot of running, and I am consumed with one fear. I have been consumed with one thing at many times when I've run, and that is the fangs of dogs that have come and chased me. If you run every day, and I've been doing so for about 10 years, the odds are you're going to run across a few dogs, even in a city-fied place, so to speak. And there have been times when I have come across dogs that were not very threatening, but there have been a few times when the dogs that have come after me to attack me could have done real harm. And I'll tell you, the only thing I can think about that time is that dog and those fangs. The only thing, I can't think about what I'm going to have for breakfast, what I'm going to wear that day, how much money my mutual funds have lost that day if I had some. I can't think about anything but that dog. It's consuming. And that's what fear is. It's consuming reference in your mind. All you can think about is that. And all Jacob can think about is what's happening, is what will potentially happen to him when his brother Esau comes. He is consumed. He is alone. As we see in this passage, his crisis changes from Esau to something else. In verse 24, it just kind of says it right here, the whole passage in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Jacob has one crisis. It's this incredible crisis point in his life. He needs safety, and now his crisis shifts. And now, all of a sudden, some man appears and wrestles with him all night long. We learn more of who this man is. But as Jacob comes here, he has an encounter. And he's transformed by this encounter. But who is this man? Well, we learn later on from Jacob himself that this is God. That this is indeed the second person of the Trinity, which I believe to be pre-incarnate Christ here, visiting Jacob at this moment. Other passages, for example, Hosea 12, notes that Jacob's striving with God. It's something we should be shocked by. Abraham had the same thing happen to him. Joshua had the same thing happen to him just before he entered the Promised Land. They were confronted by God, encountered by him in a real, tangible way. In verse 30, we see that Jacob understands that this indeed was God. And sometime during that match, he realized that this is the living God he is wrestling with. And he clings to him, pleading for a blessing. I will not let you go. He realizes his greatest need is not protection from Esau. His greatest need is what this man can give him. When was the last time that you were at this point in your life? When was the last time you realized that I need you, Lord, more than I need anything else? Surely it could have been, if you can remember a point to the time in which you came to salvation. Some people can't, and that's fine, but for many, it's a crisis moment in their lives. It was for me, in which you realize that the problems I have are not as great as the real problem I have, and that is my need for forgiveness, my need of a Savior. But there are other times, not just salvation, where we're brought it, that God brings us to a certain point, a crisis, that we realize that the trial that I'm in and relief from it is not the most important thing. But I need the Lord. I need Him. I need to cling to Him. It might be you struggle with a besetting sin in which you're sick and tired of it, and all you know how to do is cry out to the Lord, Lord, I need you more than I need this vice, more than I need this grudge, more than I need what I think you can give me. The encounter here that Jacob has with this man shoots down the somewhat tepid ways we often describe our relationships with Jesus, our relationship to Jesus. One writer said this, to speak of accepting Jesus or asking Jesus into your heart is far too weak an expression. I'm sure Jacob would echo that. He's clinging to the Lord. He's pleading. He's begging Him. He's demanding of Him here. He realizes his greatest need is not what he thought it was, but his greatest need is what this man can give him. The living God can give him. And so, we see here from Jacob, we learn from his crisis here. Not only do we learn that his greatest need is not what he thought it was, but we also learn that our God will stop at nothing. He will stop at nothing to transform us in order to make us more and more like His Son. If you examine Jacob's life, you realize that, as I said earlier, much of his life, he was a bit of a rascal. And his name was meant supplanter, deceiver. And many of the problems and trials that he had at that moment was a direct result of his own sin. But even after the dream he has of the ladder, where God gives him the covenant promises in Genesis 28, where he has this magnificent dream that he will be the heir of the promise, that God will bless his seed, the amazing promises are attached to that vision, that God's presence will be with him. Even after that, Jacob still finds himself hurt by his own sin. But God, in His providence, has allowed Jacob to come to this point. He even allowed him to dig this hole. And yet he comes to this place and he confronts him. The Lord God confronts him in a direct way. Verses 24 to 28 are very descriptive. Jacob is wrestling this man to a standstill, even in a sense prevailing here. Although he suffers an injury, and it causes a great weakness, he prevails in weakness. God puts Jacob through this trial, and yet we see part of the purpose of God's trial, of this crisis, and that is transformation. Because what happens to Jacob here? He's first of all asked his name. Now, a name meant something. As you know, might know, in biblical times, that a name was a description of the character of that person. And Jacob, in saying his name, is confessing who he is. He's confessing that he is indeed a deceiver. He is, I'm Jacob, the deceiver. Hi, my name is the deceiver. Supplanter, whatever, however you want to say it. But he doesn't stop there. He confesses his sin. And the result, though, is that he pleads with this man to give him his name. And indeed, a new name is given to Jacob, ironically. He is transformed. This encounter, this trial, this crisis transforms Jacob. God uses this to transform him. And God will stop at nothing with Jacob in order to transform him, to change him. And surely you believe that the same is true for us. That our Lord will stop at nothing in making us like His Son. He will allow trials to come through our lives, to come into our lives, to transform us. The book of James is all about that. The first chapter of James is about that. The first thing trials do, this is kind of a side note here, this is not the text to a great extent, the trials, they reveal who we are. They strip back the layers of our pretensions of who we are. When I was a kid, growing to the dentist, in which I spent a lot of time in the dentist chair for various reasons, but one thing I had to do every time I went to the dentist was to take this red tablet and chew it up. And I knew what that red tablet meant. And so, before I would go to the dentist, I would brush my teeth like I've never brushed them before in order to get all the plaque off, because that red tablet would reveal the plaque. And so somehow, I would brush them until my gums were bleeding the night before, brush them that morning, go to the dentist, and I'd chew that red tablet thinking, it's not going to find anything. I know it. I know I got all the plaque. And I would smile after chewing that red tablet, and my my teeth will be red. Because if you're no quiet, there'll be no red there, you'll be fine. Red teeth. The tablet could get by the pretensions I somehow had about my teeth. They revealed what my teeth were really like. And the same thing can be said for trials. They reveal us. Jacob is revealed here. We see him at his moment here of Christ left alone. He is afraid. The Lord reveals him. And the Lord reveals who we are in trials. And yet, oftentimes, I know personally, I don't delight in trials, as none of us delight in pain. We're not ascetics here, most of us. We're not just wanting to have pain come into our lives. But I oftentimes have a hard time trusting what God is going to do with me in that trial. I have a certain way of dealing with my mechanical problems in our vehicles. If I hear a noise in our car, my solution is to turn up the radio. My wife's solution is the better solution. She hears any type of noise, she wants to take it in to get it checked out. A little ounce of provision, that phrase, is better than letting it go on. Well, first of all, I don't like to be inconvenienced. That's one thing. But also, I don't really trust the mechanic and what he's going to find out. Or I'm fearful that he's going to find out something worse in the process. And that's kind of how I view trials. First of all, I don't like to be inconvenienced by them. But second of all, I don't think I really trust what God's going to do in them. He's probably after something more than I'm really bargaining for. But isn't the goodness of God displayed in this passage with Jacob? I mean, surely this man could have torn Jacob from limb to limb. And yet he doesn't. And in his mercy and his goodness, he gives him a new name. He preserves him. And haven't we had the same happen to us in our lives? How have the crisis moments of your life, of your Christian life, been used by God to shape you, to change you? How will they? And how will this passage shape how we view our trials? That God will stop at nothing and making us like His Son. He will stop at nothing at transforming us. This passage reveals that our greatest need is not what we think it is. And that God will stop at nothing at transforming not only Jacob here, but us as well. But lastly, this passage invites us to sue God. The hymn we sang earlier talks about, "Come not, my soul, thy suit prepare." Now, what is a suit? What is a lawsuit? It's pressing someone for something that you believe is rightfully yours. Whether it be legally or just casually. You're pressing someone for something. When I got married, I married into a condo. And at the time when we first got married, our condo was not under a lawsuit, but after the first month or two of our marriage, the condo that we owned had the association with a class action lawsuit against the builder to press him to do the things that he said he was obligated to do, that he had promised to do, but he wasn't doing. And that's what Jacob is doing in this passage. In verse 26, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What's he doing here? He's holding on to this man, who he now, I'm sure, knows who this man really is. And he is demanding him a blessing. And how can he do that? He's demanding from this man to be blessed. Because he knows what this man has already promised. The living God has already promised him. He knows the promises. And he knows that Yahweh is not like the other gods who were fickle. But he knows that Yahweh is a faithful God and is true to His promises. And he's pressing him for something he knows is rightfully his. These covenant blessings. And he is hanging on to God, pleading with Him, wrestling with Him, saying, "Unless I have your blessing, I have nothing. I demand this blessing from you." One pastor I read, one well-known pastor, when somebody would come to him with problems and or struggling with certain situations, and he would, and they'd say they'd been praying and kind of praying half-heartedly, he'd say, sue God. Sue Him. Pray down His blessings. Pray down the things He has promised in His Word. A friend of mine, as a pastor, said that one of the first things his theology professor taught him, as they're in systematic theology class, he made an application about the faithfulness of God. He said, the first thing you do when you get to your church is you establish a prayer meeting. And you just pray down the blessings of God, the promises of God on your people. Now, I have to admit, you know, I am a little guilty of running away from this idea. Because I have a fear of falling into some of the bad habits that the name it and claim it people have fallen into in certain theological spheres. There are certain camps that basically presume upon God. And that's not what I think Jacob is doing in this passage is teaching us. And that's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which sometimes we go the other route and we just basically think we can't ask God for anything. Or we are afraid to. But He invites us to pray His blessings upon us, to pray His promises, that He is faithful to His promises. Now, of course, we need to know His promises and what He has promised us. Some of the things we pray for are not things He's necessarily promised to us. But the question that is brought to my mind about my own life that I present to you is, how would you characterize your prayers? Specifically, how you come to God and request God. How fervent are your prayers? How easily do you give up? When you pray for your family and your blessings for your children, when you pray for your own sanctification, when you pray for the church, and you pray for other people who do not know the Lord, how often do you give up? Or how often are you willing to wrestle with God, to labor in prayer, to sue God? And I say that reverently. I'm going to use an illustration from a movie. I've done it before. A homiletics professor said, rarely use movie illustrations because if it's a bad movie, people will say, I can't believe a preacher went and saw that movie. I saw a movie once by myself because it was kind of a gruesome movie. It wasn't that long ago. Donald's out of town and I'm a movie buff. And I rented this movie that was about the seven deadly sins. It was of one particular man who would do away with people who were particularly flagrant in their violation of the seven deadly sins. You know, lust, gluttony, avarice, the sins that Aquinas basically categorized as the seven deadly sins. And each person he took their lot that he murdered were, you know, guilty of that particular sin. And he was somewhat of a demented kind of preacher. And it was a proclamation of God's word in his mind. Anyway, there's two investigators on this case. One was a hotshot new guy, and the other one was a old salted veteran. And the new guy, after they would see go investigate these murders that would happen right in the middle of a populated area, he would say, I can't understand why the people around would not have known this was happening. Why they weren't looking out for this. Why they weren't aware of this. And the older guy said, son, you don't understand. Most people, all they want to do is come home, sit in their recliner, eat the cheeseburgers, and watch the cable. They don't want to be bothered. And that is oftentimes my attitude with my own sin, with prayers for others. I just don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be bothered by wrestling with God about the things that I need. I would rather just worry about them. I would rather just talk about them and gossip about these people who need changing. How weak and how tepid are our prayers? How lukewarm are they? But there is hope. Because I believe that this passage not only reveals the Lord in that this is the man here, that this man is the Lord Himself, but I believe it reveals the Lord in another way. Because the role of Jacob here anticipates, the role of Jacob, I said, anticipates the coming of Christ. Because Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Jesus was the true Israel. In the garden, Jesus wrestled. He agonized. He prayed all night in intense prayer. And he goes to the cross in weakness, in shame. And yet he prevails in the agony of his death to bring us to God. Our own Peniel, as Jacob says here. Our prayers are often too weak. But Jesus' weren't. We often give up very easily. But Jesus didn't. And now Jesus, who has gone to the cross for us and secured for us such a great salvation, with a host of promises attached to it, invites us to press Him for these promises. Invites us to pray. Indeed, is praying for us and has prayed for us. This is indeed a rich text that is full of the grace of God, full of God's provisions for us and promises to us, not only to Jacob, but to his seed, which we are. Johnny Cash died last month, and my knowledge of Johnny Cash was just kind of, I knew a little bit about the man. But after I started reading about him in the press, and I wanted to know a little more about him. I knew I'd seen him in the past on Billy Graham specials, so I knew that he professed to be a Christian. So I picked up his biography, or his autobiography, and I'm reading it now. And early on in his autobiography, he gives an account, the account of his older brother, tragically being killed in a sawmill accident. His brother was 14, and he was 9 or 10 at the time. And he describes that and the pain of that. And he describes particularly the pain for his mother. They buried him on a Sunday. The next day, his whole family was back out in the cotton fields because they were farmers, poor farmers. His whole family was back out in the cotton field. And he said this about what happened to his mother that day. "I watched as my mother fell to her knees and let her head drop onto her chest. My poor daddy came up to her and took her arm, but she brushed him away, saying, 'I'll get up when God pushes me up,' she said so desperately." It was a revealing moment in her life, he said, a crisis moment in which all became clear. It was either God or nothing. All of us have had times like this, maybe not this dramatic, in which the issues of life are stripped bare for us to see. And we realize it's God or nothing. And we cling to Jesus, pleading for His covenant blessings, pleading for His promises. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You that You are God who reveals Yourself to us in marvelous ways. We do thank You for this text that reveals Your greatness, Your goodness, Your power and Your love. Lord, we pray that You would transform us, that You would remind us that You indeed are a good God, and that You use the difficulties in our lives, sometimes brought about by our own sin, sometimes by Your providence. Lord, remind us that You use them for our good, with all those who call on Your name and who have been given Your name. And we come to You rejoicing that indeed we have Your name, and we pray in Your name. Amen. We close with "A Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Please stand. Thank you. Receive now the benediction. May the God who is full of love and compassion be with you. May He give you the strength to walk in His ways and to cling to Him by faith. Amen.